Hello and welcome to the Wilton Baptist Church. My name is Steve Harness and we are glad that you have found our website and we pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Wilton Baptist Church, where we worship God, walk with others, and win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessings as you listen today. Well, let's go to Galatians chapter 5. And we're still working out the sound system, so sometimes you hear different noises and things. So we appreciate all the fellows helping with that that ministry up there. And again, welcome to all of you online. Do you sing when we sing? I mean, it's okay if you do. All right, so I hope you have your Bible wherever you're at. And we're going back to the book of Galatians, and we're in chapter 5. So just a few more messages before the remainder of this book, and then before long, we'll be at Easter. Can you believe it? Already looking at the resurrection. Galatians chapter 5. Imagine that you have $500,000 of debt. Can you believe that? $500,000 in debt. Someone comes to you and says, I'm going to write out a check for $500,000. I want to pay off all of your debt. This is all for you. It will cancel your debt. You don't have to do anything. You just take the check. It's yours. It's a free gift. It's yours. $500,000. Free and clear. It's yours. So you take the money. You pay off the debt. Now you're not in debt. Everything's paid for. Everything's clear. And it's wonderful. What do you have? You paid off the debt because someone gave you that money. What do you have to boast about? Could you say, hey, I had the power, I had the skill, I was so smart, I took the check. Would you say that? Probably you wouldn't want to boast like that. Would you talk about the favor that you did? Oh, I just wanted to take that $500,000 off his, you know, he don't have to worry about it now, I'll take it from him. You know, he don't have to worry about that $500,000. I did him a favor, I took the money. Would you say that? That wouldn't make sense either, would it? You didn't do the guy a favor, and certainly it didn't take much smarts to take it because it was just a free gift to you. Of course not. That's a demonstration of grace. You took something that was freely given to you. You were impoverished. You were in debt. You received the riches from another person. The fact that you are now debt-free is 100% due to the benefactor, 0% due to you. So, think about this check. It was a gift. What if you took that, paid off the debt, and then you wanted to pay back the person who gave you the money? What if you said, well, thank you for the gift, and now I'm going to work really hard, I'm going to save up a lot of money, and I'll get an installment plan, I'll pay you back week by week. What if you did that? Would it be a gift then? We call that in the business world a loan, right? And there's strings attached to it. Well, then it's no longer a gift. That, in fact, would be insulting to the gift giver when he says, I'm giving it to you freely, but now I don't want to accept it free. You know, I have to pay back. That would be an insult to the one who gave. You know, people do this many times when it comes to grace, the grace of God. Now, someone in Galatia was preaching a false gospel. Someone was adding religion and works and ritual and tradition and ideas to the simplicity of the gospel. In many ways, they were abusing and redefining the grace of God. Whoever it was wanted the people to be subject to a specific list of do's and don'ts. And the Galatian believers, the true Christians, were being confused here about what to do. In fact, in chapter 3, he says, who hath bewitched you? Why are you being changed? Why are you starting to believe something other than the pure gospel? You see, God's gospel, God's grace, was being attacked. Folks, either we are justified by grace through faith, or we're not. Either we're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the grace that he's given to us, or we're justified by our own good works or our own religion. And the fact is, you can't be justified two ways. There's only one way to be justified. And again, justified just as if I never sinned and just as if I have the righteousness of Jesus. Now look in chapter 3, verse 11, just to get an idea of what Paul is talking about. In our chapter here today, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. That's Galatians 3, verse 11. But notice in chapter 2, verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Why in the world would Jesus die on the cross, shedding his blood, if we could save ourselves with our own righteousness or our own religion? In chapter 2, verse 4, he starts talking about people who have come to spy on their liberty. And by the time we get to chapter 5, it's very practical, and there are implications to wrong Bible teaching. There's implications, and we could even say he's talking about the ethics of people trying to change the gospel or trying to manipulate the grace of God. So there's some ethical considerations that he speaks of in this chapter. And this doctrine of justification by grace through faith, it should impact church life, how disciples are made, and how Christians continue in their growth and spiritual formation. So let's look at this, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Is the volume okay? It's changed a couple times. Does it sound good to you? Sound pretty good? All right. Very good. Let's continue on then. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So several weeks ago, we spoke of entanglements from this passage. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, stand unto you, or say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, he's talking about ceremonial religious circumcision. It's a physical action, but there's a spiritual connection or implication that they're trying to say by doing this. It's a Jewish practice. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. All the law he must do if he's going to say circumcision has anything to do, this religious ritual has anything to do with being saved by grace through faith. Verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. So let's just talk about these first few verses. Verse 1, he says, stand fast. That means to be firm. Remain strong in Christian liberty. We believe in justification by faith. And we stand in the grace of God. And friends, I encourage you to stand in the grace of God. Every day, we stand in God's grace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, the apostle tells us, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we are standing in faith. We are standing in the grace of God. But there are three gospel assassins, if you would. There are three grace assassins attempting to redefine the gospel. And that's what Galatians is all about, is how these people had come in and redefined, and God's people were being confused about what God's grace is and what the true gospel is. And these gospel assassins, we will call them today, they come in and they look like good guys, but they are living and teaching a different gospel. In verse 4, notice how he says, how is it that ye have fallen from grace? He says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. He's talking about these who are embracing religion, and circumcision is really an outflow of the law. So they're embracing the law. And he says, he's become of no effect to you. Whosoever of ye are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. So Paul is making a point very clear. God is clear on this. If the Galatians accept circumcision for obtaining their salvation, then it's not God's grace. If they're accepting a law or a work for their salvation, for God's forgiveness, for the grace of God to be evident in their life, then they have rejected the simplicity of the gospel, and they're adding to, they're replacing, even if they don't understand or know it, they are replacing God's grace with a work that they can do. One person commented, rather, they are hoping to save themselves by what they do, so they have, in fact, left the region of where grace is operative. The phrase, ye have fallen from grace, the idea of fallen from, and it's a location is the idea of this passage. Ye have fallen from the realm of grace. Grace is over here. You were there, but you've fallen from the realm of grace. this location, this area, you're no longer there. You're not on this high ground of grace. You went to some other lower area, and that would be the law, works, tradition, religion, things like this. That's how we could understand this. It's the location is how it's implied here. So the only time this phrase is found in all the Bible is right here, fallen from grace. Sometimes people have, and there's denominations and groups where people have a phrase they use, fallen from grace. And I believe most of the time they have the idea that when someone's fallen from grace, that they're living in great debauchery. They, you know, throwing their fist up at God. They run the other way and have great immoral, great terrible sin in their life. And I believe perhaps they would say, well, that's what that has to do with. And that's a misunderstanding. And it's difficult to take one phrase in the Bible and teach some kind of a doctrine from it. You have to look at all the Bible for this. So to take this phrase as a catchy phrase, you have fallen from grace. And it has something to do with these people replacing God's grace. They're moving from this grace where grace is at, this land where grace is, and they're going down to some lower plane where they're working for their salvation. Friends, no one can be justified in two ways at the same time. Either you're justified by grace, God's grace through faith, or you're justified by your own works. And we all know, just our human experience tells us, what the Bible echoes and says so many times, we have fallen short, all of us, from the glory of God. We cannot gain and earn our salvation. So this is the one time this catchy phrase, fallen from grace, is found. Instead of embracing God's grace and living by grace, they replace it with works, religion, and ritual. And if a person is looking at God's grace and adapts his life to look good, but he's not really accepted it, he's not really accepted God's grace, he hasn't really been born again, is he a Christian? He looks like it. He talks like it. He acts like it. I mean, he really lives righteously, but he doesn't have Jesus in his heart. He hasn't accepted God's grace. He's not saved. He could look good, but he's not a Christian. This is very interesting. The people who fall from grace do not go out and live like the devil. They don't do that. They try to live better than Jesus. Period. That's how they try to live. And by the way, you can't live better than Jesus. But that's what they're trying to do. People who have fallen from grace aren't the ones who have abandoned a moral or righteous lifestyle in this passage. They have adapted extreme religion to the point that they're trying to live better than the best person you would ever know. That's the people who have fallen from grace. They've gone from the ground of grace to a place where they believe they're doing a favor for God, and they're trying to gain or keep their salvation by doing good works. Now, on top of this, they are assuming circumcision here. So it means to leave that ground. They're fallen from grace, and now they're living for self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Now, there are many who profess Jesus, but do not possess Jesus. They would say, oh, I love Jesus, but Jesus isn't in their heart. They're really trusting in their good works. And they're always trying to do good to gain salvation, but one of the major problems they have spiritually and emotionally is, have I done enough? Have I done enough to please God? Have I done enough religion and good works to please the Lord that I could be forgiven? And by the way, in our humility and sometimes our false humility, we'll say, I can't be saved. I've done enough. I've done so much wrong. Or I'm not good enough. Why would God love me? Why would he want to forgive me? We say things like this and believe things like this, but it's because of our sin. It's because we can't save ourselves that Jesus came and died and made the way of salvation. Now, what about a Christian who professes but does not possess Jesus? If a Christian starts to live in rebellion and sin against God, God will chasten him. Listen to these verses, Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 8, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So you get the idea, if a person really is saved, then God's going to start to chasten that person. Either a person is born again, or they're not. And if he was saved, then God will chasten and correct. And in God's perfect timing, he'll get that person's attention about his life. Now, let's keep reading then. Verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Underline that phrase, worketh by love, if you would. The goal of the Christian life is to express faith in Christ through love, not to live under the requirements of the law. J. Vernon McGee, I referenced him again, no legal apparatus will produce a Christian life. The formula is simple, faith which worketh by love. As we advance through the book of Galatians, Paul gives us the modus operandi. But let us remember the simple formula, faith which worketh by love. The way to live the Christian life is faith will work by love in our lives. Love will then bear out the fruit of the Spirit. That's later on in the chapter. Friends, God did not save you from your sins so that you could then live a life of do's and don'ts. He didn't save you from your sins so that you have a checklist that you can make yourself feel good because I did this checklist. He didn't save you for that. He saved us so that progressively we would become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's already redeemed us and forgiven us of our sin, and he saved us to bring us to himself. And we can look forward to this eternity with God forever with a life free of sin. You see, these Galatians were not converted to some different form of Judaism. They were not converted to some radical idea of a new religion or tradition. No, they were saved to Jesus and for Jesus and because of Jesus, saved from their sins. So we didn't convert to a religion. We converted our life. Our lives were converted to Christ. We have a new life in Christ. Now, there's a term used when you study the book of Galatians, and it's a term legalism. Legalism. Erwin Lutzer, sometimes you may hear him on the radio, he said this, people who are motivated by legalism are always anxious to know what is expected of them. They want to do only what is necessary to make themselves look respectable. They crave specific rules so they can know precisely how to behave. They plod along, hoping that someday their efforts will pay off. According to the New Testament, such people are legalists. They are using the law to establish their righteousness. Friends, we don't use the law to establish our righteousness. Our righteousness is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. A legalist is adding to God's grace to try to do the law or a list of do's and don'ts so that they can have this favor with God and in some way earn salvation. You see, they had redefined the gospel. That's why we're calling this message series Defining the Gospel. They were essentially attacking God's grace. So friends, let's stand in God's grace each day. And don't be the one adding to the grace of God. Don't be the one teaching like these wrong teachings here that we'll find. Legalism essentially is self-righteousness. It's the belief that God is satisfied with our attempts to obey a moral code. So here are three unethical results of this redefining of the gospel. And you could say these are three types of people who have fallen from grace and they're away from this grace area. And I would say, by the way, they hadn't been saved to begin with, if I was not unclear on that. They were trusting in their works all along. But they have fallen from grace, and these are gospel assassins, if you would, attempting to redefine the gospel. The first one is in verses 7 and 8. Notice this. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Now, the word hinder, it has to do with impeding or detaining. Think about running for just a moment. They were running. Running is an exercise. It's like it's an athletic term, running. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you? Who stopped you? Who slowed you down? Who detained you? The idea is like a hostage taker. And I'm going to stop them from running.
I'm going to capture them for just a little bit to impede them in their run. Who hath hindered you? So we'll call this first set of people here hostage takers. Hostage takers. Ye did run well. You were taking strides, and they were strides of faith. But who stopped you? A line judge stopped them. A coach called them off the track. A trainer said they were not healthy enough to keep going. A judge perhaps said, oh, there's some technicality. You can't keep going on in this exercise of faith like you have been. But what stopped them from running the Christian life with faith? Someone or something hindered them. Here's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Throughout Scripture, you'll see, and in your life, you'll find, sometimes Satan will hinder you. It's like he'll kind of stop you and detain you and slow you down in your walk with God, or you're running your exercise of faith with the Lord. But in this passage, it's not Satan that's doing this. Now, maybe he gives the idea for this, but it's not Satan. Here, it's a person in the church body as they would meet, someone who was hindering them, someone who was influencing them with a false gospel. So false teachers can detain us. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 11, verses 43 through 46. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. In other words, it's like they were dead men walking. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with their burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. The lawyers were generally in the Bible people who knew the law of Moses. They knew the law of Moses, and they would demand that everyone they meet would conform, an outer conformity, their life to the law of Moses. And Jesus said that they put heavy burdens on people. If you are a hostage taker, or if you know a hostage taker, they are going to impose law and lists to people. It's heavy burdens. Now, the false guilt we mentioned a few weeks ago, hostage takers will use many times false guilt to hinder a person in their Christian life. You need to do it like this. You need to live it like that. And live the way that I'm living, or live better than I'm living sometimes, they would say. Oh, but God's grace is here. God's grace means that our standing with Him does not depend on who we are and what we've done. God's grace depends on who He is and what He's done. Always remember that. God's grace is about Him and not about us. He shows that grace to us. Now, notice what Paul says. This persuasion does not come from God. I like that word persuasion. It's found several times in the Bible, persuade or persuasion. The action or fact of persuading someone, of being persuaded, or of being persuaded to do something or to believe something. The idea of coaxing or coercion or urging someone goes along with this. Now, as Christians, should we be fully persuaded? We should be fully persuaded in our minds as to what we believe. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What a great theme for us to live our lives. So be fully persuaded. So watch out for hostage takers. Either you're saved by grace through faith, or you're not saved. That's it. Either it's God's grace, it's nothing to do with our works. Hostage takers will impede your walk and your run with the Lord. Number two, dough makers. Verse 9, we have some dough makers. Notice this, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. One of my favorite places to eat because of the rolls, anyone want to guess? Yeah, Olive Garden, the rolls at Texas Roadhouse. When we say, where do you want to eat? Our son says, Texas Roadhouse. He's like, he loves those rolls just like his dad. If I ate there all the time, I'd look like a roll. More than I do. I mean, that's some good food there. So those rolls have some really good yeast in them. Yeast makes that thing puff up a little bit. And that's how it's made, with some yeast. Bread and rolls have yeast in them that make them rise. Now, throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, you'll find yeast is a picture of corruption. It's a picture, many times, as you look, as sin. There's some sin, there's some corruption. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So that's a form of this leaven as well. Leaven, if you put just a little bit of leaven, I mean, it's just a little bit, and it will infect the entire roll when it's in production, when it's being cooked and baked, and you're mixing it up, and it will affect everything. That's the idea when you see this, that a little bit of leaven, well, that'll corrupt the whole roll. That'll make the whole roll be infected with that yeast. And the same idea with, if it's sin, it would infect it. Here, it's bad teaching. It's false doctrine. They're changing the definition of the grace of God, or at least how you would gain salvation. I have to do some works. I have to be following some of the Jewish ritual and have the circumcision, so therefore I could be a Christian. And so they've changed, really, essentially the gospel then. And so the false persuasions. Friends, if a teacher gets the doctrine of grace wrong, if a preacher doesn't understand grace, then that's like the ABCs of Christianity. If he doesn't understand God's grace and that we're saved, soteriology, you think salvation, how does a person get saved? If they don't understand how a person gets saved, how can they teach other things? Or that will affect or infect other teaching. If we don't understand God's grace, that will affect us in how we understand all the other teaching and doctrine of the Bible. So if we have a wrong doctrine about how to be saved, that will influence the rest of our doctrines about who God is and what He's called us to do and to be. And so think of it as the ABCs. If a teacher doesn't know the ABCs, how in the world can he teach reading? That's the idea. Soteriology. How does a person get saved? How do we begin our Christian life? Begin with salvation. How do we understand God? It comes from the idea that we are sons and daughters of God. We've been saved, born again, because we trusted in God's grace. We believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this leaven of a false teaching, not even understanding how a person is born again or saved, will infect the whole lump. It will impact others in the church, and whoever the teachers and the religious people are in a church, if they're infecting it with their leaven, it will impact those in that church. Now, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. That means maturity. They're growing. They're growing up in Christ. For the work of the ministry. So they're teaching the people how to do the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ, they're building them up, it's edifying. That's what the pastors and teachers here are doing. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And so as pastors and teachers are delivering the Bible, their goal is to see the church edified and built up, that we all would know Christ better and know the Word better to become more like Christ, more like Jesus in our lives. But here we find that the perfecting of the saints is slowed down. Remember, they were exercising their faith, but it slowed down. They were impeded. And these dough makers, if you would, they slow down the growth in a church. They slow down the growth in a person by the false teaching, a little bit of yeast that infects the rest. By the way, embracing the law is represented with the circumcision in verse 3, like we've mentioned several times. Let's keep reading now in verse 10 through 12. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will none otherwise be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. So Paul didn't even know who it was. He didn't know his name. I, brethren, if I preach, yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? So Paul endured a lot because he taught grace by faith. We're saved by grace through faith, not by our works. And people didn't like it. They want tangible religious exercise. And so he endured a lot of things because of that. Why would I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. The cross is offensive to this world. And the cross is offensive to the people that were in Paul's day as well. And he said it would no longer be offensive. If you could be saved some other way, then people wouldn't take offense to that, the fact that God did all the work for salvation. We don't have to do anything because our human nature wants to be the ones in charge and in control. You know, in our pride, I can save myself. And so it's offensive. But notice what he says in verse 12 then. But I would, they were even cut off, which troubleth you, or trouble you. So the cross alone is what's needed for salvation. And it's an assault on the pride of someone who wants to do religious exercise for their salvation. And Paul is using a play on words in verse 12. Notice how he says, I would they were even cut off, which troubleth you. All this is connected to the circumcision, and that involves some cutting. What Paul is saying here is the person who's redefining the gospel and adding to God's grace, they should cut themselves, but cut themselves somewhere else. That's what he's saying. They should be cut off from the church. There's a play on words with this idea of cutting. The troublemaker can choose religious circumcision if he wants to, but he's not part of the gospel-believing church. He may show up and try to infect, but he should not be part of that church. He should not be there. And so hostage takers, dough makers, they need to be cut off. And notice then in verse 15 as we continue, let's read verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. Can you read the next phrase with me? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Lord willing, we'll look more at the last few verses here next time. But notice then in verse 15, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. So hostage takers, watch out for them, don't be one. And then dough makers, watch out for them, don't be one. They should be cut off. And then people eaters in verse 15. This is an easy outline to remember, isn't it? People eaters. Now, think about Satan for just a moment. Satan wants to devour the Christian. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Amen for that? God cares for us. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, Satan's out to devour us, but let me tell you something that complicates matters. This passage here in verse 15 isn't about Satan devouring. We're all in a spiritual battle. And you know what complicates the battlefield? Is when Christians are devouring each other. Eating one another. We're in a spiritual battle. And it doesn't make sense to have friendly fire that's not so friendly. Hey, it's not friendly for the guy who gets hit, is it? Some Christians will eat one another. Now, what the Lord tells in 1 Peter about resisting in faith, we should just keep resisting in faith, and that's a great teaching there. But sometimes Christians are eating each other. Now, it's not talking about eating flesh or eating something for real. It's not talking about physical thing. Think of spiritual cannibalism. Destroying each other is the idea. Destroying each other's faith is what it comes down to. Destroying each other's faith. So how does this happen? One person defined this by biting in sudden anger and devouring in continued hatred. Have you ever experienced something like that? where someone's angry, where someone in their hatred is just continuing in hatred. That's the idea. As one person commented, as a result of the legalists, this church was divided. They were biting and devouring each other. Their church and community of faith were on the verge of destruction because legalism treats people harshly and often leads to divisions. Legalism is harsh, very hard to other people. And it harms the understanding of the gospel in its simplicity and its purity. Legalism is rules added. There are rules added to the grace of God to obtain or keep or earn salvation. Patsy was a student nurse, nursing student, and one of her jobs as she was interning at a hospital was to discharge hospital patients by pushing them in a wheelchair. If you've ever been to a hospital, you know they wheel you out. So that was her job. And usually patients would comply, but not always. She entered into one patient's room. She saw an elderly gentleman all fully clothed, seated on the side of the bed. And she said, "All right, sir, it's time to go." And she starts to point to him. And he had a suitcase and everything there. "Come on over and I'll wheel you out." And he's like, "No, really, I don't need any help and I'm fine." And she says, no, the rules are the rules. We're discharging you today. I have to wheel you out." Begrudgingly, he complied. He sits down in a chair. She holds on to the briefcase there. She pushes him down and just making small talk as she gets close to the exit of the hospital. She says, "Sir, is your wife picking you up from the hospital today? Is she going to catch you here at the front door?" And he said, "I'm not sure if she's coming or not." He said, "She's still upstairs changing her clothes." Legalism is an attempt to do for other people what they don't need. We don't need works for our salvation. Jesus did the work, and he said it's finished. He completed it all. He paid the entire price for your sin. And really, to God who gave you that gift, like the money at the beginning, it's rather insulting to say, "I'll pay you back." We can't pay God back. God's grace is a gift. It's free. Legalists will impose on people things they don't need. Any church will be destroyed by its own members when legalism, a fight over the sufficiency of God's grace, is allowed to continue. And by the way, that's what they're eating each other about. It really has to do with this. Is God's grace sufficient? Is God's grace enough? Is what Jesus did on the cross enough for me to have eternal life, complete forgiveness of my sin? Is God's grace sufficient? That's really what their argument is about. And friends, I'm glad to tell you, God's grace is enough. The sacrifice of Jesus is enough. He paid it all for us. Romans 11:6, "If by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." Either you're saved by your good works or you're not. Either you're saved by God's grace or you're not. Period. There's not a combination unit when it comes to your salvation. Now, Paul endured great physical infirmity, and Satan was battling with him, and Paul was fighting with discouragement. And Jesus came to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, and he said unto me, Jesus said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Don't you love that phrase? "My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," Paul says, "will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, he was talking about that spiritual battle, his infirmities and frailties that he was enduring. But that phrase, "my grace is sufficient," God's grace must be sufficient when it comes to eternal life, or we don't have it. And we can't have it. You see, Jesus plus my works is not the gospel. It's nothing. Jesus plus religion is not the gospel. It's nothing. But Jesus plus nothing is the gospel, or we could say it this way, Jesus plus nothing is everything. Are you saved by grace through faith? How have you been justified? One person commented about justice and grace, and they kind of told a good illustration of this. The difference between revenge, justice, and grace. If someone brutally murders your son or your daughter, make it personal, and you take things into your own hands, that's revenge. I'll make sure there's something right because they killed my son or my daughter. That's revenge. If you wait for the law to catch up with the person and they correct or punish the person who killed your son or daughter, that's justice. We would say that's justice. But if you adopted the murderer of your son or daughter, you forgave them, you shared your life with them, you brought them into your home, that's grace. That's what Jesus did. That's what God the Father did. He sent his son to this earth to die on the cross. Jesus willingly laid down his life. We were part of this crucifixion scene, even though it was 2,000 years ago. Humanity was there crucifying Jesus on the cross. And yet, here's God the Father saying, I forgive you. Believe me. Come live in my home. That's grace. Friends, if you just live out the law, I'm going to be circumcised. I'm going to follow Jewish ritual. I'm going to be very religious. If you just follow the law, all you could ever obtain would be justice. And because God is perfect, the wages of our sin is still death, even if you would live out the law. We can't gain salvation. We can obtain it all through Jesus and Jesus alone. Friends, let's stand in God's grace today. Don't let tradition redefine the gospel. Don't let a bad past experience redefine grace. Maybe you've had bad teaching in the past about what the gospel is. Let's believe Jesus and Jesus alone for our salvation. If you've never called out upon Christ for salvation and believed in Him and Him alone for your forgiveness of sins, do that today. Believe in Jesus today. And Christians, don't let anyone change what the Bible says in your mind, change what the gospel is. This perfect grace of God that He came and shed His blood for us that we could have redemption of sin. Watch out for those hostage takers, dough makers, and people eaters, and friends, purpose not to be one of them either. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you for your good attention here today. Let's stand in God's grace. All those at home, thank you for watching. You're welcome to respond as we have this response time as well. Have you been influenced by a hostage taker, a dough maker, a people eater, people who have redefined the gospel? Maybe they taught you something that, well, after I studied the Bible, it's not true. They added something. They said I need to keep doing something to have salvation. Well, I encourage you, seek the truth. The truth will set you free. Stand against legalistic teaching and the redefinition of the gospel. Maybe you've been one of those, and maybe it was by accident, but you taught something that was wrong, that would be some way of morally living to gain salvation or to do something that I could gain God's grace. Then confess that to the Lord. Confess that to Him right now in this moment. And then for everyone on this campus and those online, have you trusted Christ for yourself? Why not believe in Jesus alone for salvation? You don't have to guess about salvation or hope so. You can know for certain by believing with all your heart what Jesus did when He died on the cross and shed His blood for you. If you need salvation, would you talk to me? Let's connect. Connect with me today. Call the church, or if you're here on this campus, just talk with me here following the service. We'd love to show you how to be saved from the Bible through grace, through faith. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time to respond to this preaching of this major doctrine of justification and Your grace. Lord, help each one to have a more clear understanding about what You did on the cross in totally purchasing our salvation. Lord, we are thankful that You gained something for us that we could not gain for ourselves, that is forgiveness and eternal life. Let each one here and those listening know for sure they're saved. And if someone's not yet trusted You, haven't expressed faith in Christ, we pray that today would be their day to be born again, to trust Jesus. And then, Lord, for each Christian here, We pray that you'd help us to be firm, to stand firm in the grace of God, and to understand our faith in deeper ways in the days ahead. Lord, we pray now that you'll bless us as we go. We thank you for all that you've done in our hearts and lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.